Our lesson this morning is out of John chapter 17, verses 2 to 24, applying the truth that believers are a gift from God the Father to Christ. This earthly life is often marked by the experience of losing. I never cease to be amazed at the March Madness of the NCAA basketball tournament. There are 64 teams that start out competing for the national championship, and 63 of the 64 will lose. They'll end up being the losers. And yet they keep submitting themselves every year to this punishment of the NCAA March Madness. Many similar kinds of competitions among achievers at the top of society are even more abundant for regular people in the workplace, in relationships, and other areas of daily experience. It's amazing how people will fight to get in line at Dunkin' Donuts or some other place. So experiencing multiple losses can leave one wondering if he is of little value at all, leading to depressive disorder with its fallout of a lack of productivity and failure in life and even suicide. One of the 33 positional truths that the believer comes to possess the instant he trusts in Christ as his Savior is from sin is the fact that he's made a gift from God the Father to God the Son, Jesus Christ. Applying this truth counters the negative effects of this life's often debilitating competitions, and it builds the believer up, something we need to do. Look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into his word this morning. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity of serving you, of living for you, fellowshipping around the word. We ask, Father, that as we get into the word of God this morning, that we will come to comprehend it, and then through the power of the Spirit of God, live it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, applying the truth that believers are a gift from God the Father to Christ. I want to read the passage and then we'll look at it. John 17, verse 2. Jesus is praying to the Father. Verses 2 to 24, and he says, "As thou hast given him," that's the Son of Man, "power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world existed. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, O Holy Father. Preserve through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition," that's Judas, "that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word. The world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one," literally. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify or set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself," or set myself apart, "that they also might be set apart through the truth. Neither I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word," that prayer includes us, "that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made complete in one," or perfect in one, "that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they whom also thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Okay, when Jesus prayed his great John 17 intercessory prayer to the Father, he spoke it audibly, that his disciples might hear what he told the Father about them, that they might have Christ's joy fulfilled in them. We know that Jesus was speaking these words because John records them, which means that Jesus was speaking them audibly. He prayed out loud. And in verse 13, these things I speak in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. Jesus wanted his disciples to hear what he was praying so that they would have their joy fulfilled in them. Accordingly, seven times in this prayer, Jesus referred to his disciples as those whom the Father had given him as a gift. Doing so, he did it in verse 2. In verse 6, he did it twice. Verse 9, 11, verse 12, and verse 24. Seven times he referred to them as a gift. Christ was thus teaching his disciples that their salvation, and I've darkened this, this is actually citing Dr. Schaefer, the Father presents individual believers separately to the Son, each representing a particular import and value not approached by another, like a chest of jewels collected by one and wholly diverse. These love gifts appear before the eyes of the Son of God. Should one be missing, he, the Savior, would be rendered inexpressibly poor. I think the closest illustration we have of this is as parents. How do we view our children? Do we view one of our children as expendable and the others as valuable? Of course not. Each of our children are different. They have different personalities. They have different outlooks in life. They have different gifts, different IQs. Everything is different about them. But every one of those children, or grandchildren, let's put it that way, every one of our children and or our grandchildren are very important. They're priceless. They're unique. And so we value every single one of them. My father once was asked by my niece, "Grandpa, who's your favorite grandchild?" And he says, "My favorite grandchild is the one that I'm sitting closest to at the time." Now, he qualified at the time, because sometimes he goes to another state and there are other grandchildren. There's a different grandchild that sits next to him and so forth. In other words, the child that has his attention at that time is his very favorite child. In other words, every one of his grandchildren are important to him. That's exactly the way God looks at every believer. Every single believer is individually important. This is so important, it's so different from socialism and Marxism. Marxism sacrifices the value of the individual to the value of the group. And it does so because Marxism is very close to Darwin's theory of evolution. In evolution, what happens to the individual life form is not important. What happens to the species is important. So what you want is the destruction of the weakest of the species so that the strongest of the species survives. That is so unbiblical. That's so non-Christian. In Christianity, the individual is important. Every individual is extremely important. Whether they're perceived by others to be valuable or not is irrelevant. So Jesus wanted every believer to know that the moment he or she trusts in Christ, he or she is so prized by God the Father and Jesus that the Father makes him or her a special gift to the Son in accordance with the Father's infinite love for Christ, meaning God graciously places an unspeakable value on every believer. Now, considering the context of John 17, we learn invaluable applications of this reality for our edification. Since God the Father so highly values the believer that he makes him or her a gift to his Son, at the point of the believer's expression of faith in Christ, the believer is given eternal life. Now, there's a reason for that. When God gives us eternal life, he wants us to live forever. And he wants us to live forever as his child. He doesn't want us to say, well, he doesn't want us to think that he thinks, well, you've been here about 50 years, that's enough, okay? We're going to extinguish your little light. No, that's not what God does. He wants you to live forever because he has an eternal value on you. as an individual. It's extremely important. Since God the Father so highly values the believer that he makes him or her a gift to his son, at the point of one's faith in Christ, the Father identifies himself as the owner of the believer so that he can give him or her as a priceless gift to his beloved son. The Father thus infinitely loves and stakes his ownership in the believer the instant he or she trusts in Christ for salvation. We often think of the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only son and so forth, and that Jesus Christ, our Savior, loves us. But the Father has a vested interest in us. Think of it this way. The Father sent his son to go through horrible death for you and for me. And if you were the only person that was the sinner, he would have done it for you and for me. That being the case, the value that he places on you as a believer is enormous. It's an infinite love that he has for us. Three, since the Father so highly values the believer that he makes him or her a gift to his son, at the point of one's faith in Christ, God is concerned that as this believer be protected enough from the world that he might enjoy unity with other believers in desiring to serve and to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that in verse 11. He says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Preserve through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." God doesn't want his people to be disconnected from one another. He wants them to be connected in a spiritual unity. It's very important. Because we've been created that way, and God wants us to be connected with others in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, number four, since God the Father so highly values the believer that he makes him or her a gift to his son, at the point of the believer's faith in Christ, the Lord preserves his soul so that no saved believers are lost. There are many verses in Scripture that talk about the unconditional salvation security of the believer. One of them is applied right here, verse 12, where he says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them through thy name. Those whom thou hast given me, I've kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." And of course, Judas was never a true believer. In fact, Jesus says, "One of you is a deceiver." But he was concerned about keeping them and preserving them. It wouldn't make sense for God to go through the tremendous cost of sending his son to die for us and then to give us salvation only for there to be a possibility for us to lose it and we end up in hell. That would make the effort of God futile. And God doesn't do things in futility. Whenever God does something, it lasts. So when he saves you, keeping part of you is extremely important and saves you forever. So eternal security is something that God has banked within himself. If he's going to bother to save you, he's got to keep you. Otherwise, God isn't that much of a God, or his plan isn't that good. But God is infinitely perfect. He has a perfect plan. And so he needs and he must keep you saved forever and ever. Number five, since God the Father so highly values the believer that he makes him or her a gift to his son, at the point of the believer's faith in Christ, Jesus wills that the believer one day be with him in heaven's glory, that he might behold the glory Jesus has that was given to him by the Father before the world began. Verse 24, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." So that's one of the reasons why God's going to take you to heaven. Someday we're going to come back to the earth, and of course, the heavenly Jerusalem is going to come down and attach to the new earth, where there's a new heavens and so forth, and we're going to rule with Christ on the new earth. But the rapture occurs, and it's going to take us to heaven. It's going to take us to heaven because God wants us to see Christ in his glory. That's one reason why we're going there. It's very, very important. So, opposite the debilitating effects of the evil world's competitive system that makes many believers view, or many people view themselves as losers who are of little or no value, a positional truth possessed by every believer the instant he or she trusts in Christ for salvation is the fact that he or she, in grace, is so highly valued by God the Father in Christ that the Father shows his infinite love for his Son by making that believer a unique individual gift to his Son. The resulting care of God in Christ for each individual believer is thus infinitely great and nurturing. In application, may we counter the low self-esteem issues we face due to the heartlessly competitive world in which we live by focusing on the truth that we believers are made invaluable to God in our salvation. Thus, not out of pride for any intrinsic value in ourselves, but in thanksgiving to God as graced believers, may we rejoice in God's infinite acceptance of us. May we value fellow believers in the true unity God desires for his people, and may we relax in the security of God's great protection of our salvation and nurturing provisions for us. Years ago, when I was in college, Bible College, I talked to a man that I knew. And he said one time he was in New York City's Times Square. A lot of people were there. People were walking by and everything. And he said, I just stood there and I sensed, I never felt such loneliness in my entire life as I did there. I was around all sorts of people, but we weren't connected with one another. They were busy going and doing their things. I was doing my thing, but I felt very, very alone. That's a pretty good picture of what happens in the world. People are disconnected that way because there isn't a brotherhood. There isn't a spirituality. And as a result, a person can come away with the distinct impression that they're of no value. In Christianity, it's very, very different. God places a high value, and he wants to communicate to each individual that that person is of inestimable value. This is why it's extremely important for us in the body to emphasize the various spiritual gifts that are in the body. We all have different gifts. We all have different contributions to make, but they're very, very important. The church that we have here would be far poorer if your particular gift was not used, or if you, as a particular individual, were not included in the group. So it's something that we need to keep in mind. This is what God wants us to emphasize, and God wants us to keep going. Before I turn it over for questions and feedback, I think it's really good to look at a very important truth here. In John chapter 17, this isn't related to the lesson itself, but it's very interesting. You notice that Jesus said in verse 9, I pray for them, that's his disciples, I pray not for the world, but for them that thou hast given me, for they are thine. And you'll notice in verse 16, Jesus said, they, the disciples, are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify, that means set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus was not an ecumenist. This passage has been used by the Pope and by lots of people who are trying to promote ecumenism to say that they all may be one. We're going to get the Muslims. We're going to get the Christians. We're going to get the Buddhists into one big happy family, one big camp. And the gays and everybody else, that they all may be one. And this is what they actually believe. But it's interesting that Jesus said this is a qualified unity. This is not necessarily the world. In fact, he says, I'm not praying for the world, I'm praying for these people whom you've given, the true believers, that they be one. So remember, it's a discriminating unity. There's a special unity. You can't unite with those who are of opposite beliefs. You cannot unite with those who are in darkness. There's no fellowship between Christ and Belial, like 1 Corinthians 6 says. So, and we're supposed to be sanctified. That means set apart through the truth. Thy word is truth. That's another reason why we keep preaching the Bible in our church. We want people to be sanctified through the truth. As thou hast given me and sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. The word sanctified means separate, separate, separate. He's talking about a select unity, a righteous unity. So we want to keep that in mind, and we want to counter, you know, indiscriminate ecumenism. It's just not of the Lord at all. Very interesting. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on the lesson itself, it could be on something else.